Picture it. You're driving down the highway a little too fast when you look up and see the flashing lights of a police cruiser rushing up behind you. Immediately, your stress level goes through the roof as you pull off and roll to a stop. Your spouse says to you, "How fast were you going?" Under the tension of the moment, you snap back and say, "Just be quiet and let me handle this." The officer walks up to the window of your vehicle and says, "I clocked you going 85. You say, "Officer, I don't know how that happened. I had my cruise control set on 60 miles per hour." Your spouse, who seems to have to process everything aloud, says, "I didn't know we had cruise control in this vehicle." As the officer writes out the ticket, you give your spouse a look that could kill. Your spouse says, "Well, you should at least be grateful that the radar detector went off when it did, or you would have been going even faster." At this point, the police officer starts to write out the second ticket, this one for an illegal radar detector. You say to your spouse, "You are killing me here." The officer says, "I can't help but notice you're not wearing your seatbelt." "Oh, officer, I always wear my seatbelt. It's just when you pulled me over, I needed to get my billfold out, so I took it off." Your spouse blurts out, "You never wear your seatbelt." The police officer proceeds to write out a third ticket. At this point, you've had all you can stand. You say to your spouse, "Would you please shut up?" The officer says to your spouse, "Does he always talk to you like this?" Your spouse says, "No, officer, just when he's been drinking." That's about as bad as it gets. But I invite you to remember the last time you got pulled over. Instant stress, right? Or the last time you had to visit the dentist or the doctor. Stress. The last time you were at odds with a coworker or your boss, stress. The last time you had an argument with your spouse, double stress. The feeling that comes over you when you sit down to pay your bills, stress. The challenge of coping with long-term and serious illness, mega stress. I could go on, but you get the idea. Anybody got any stress? How many of you would say, "I am experiencing significant stress in my life"? Raise your hands. Okay. Let's talk about it. Starting with a prayer. God, it is everywhere we go and in everything we do. Sometimes so strong it keeps us awake at night. Sometimes it disrupts our bodies. Sometimes it messes with our minds. What are we supposed to do with all of this stress? Today, speak to us in a way that will guide us to greater serenity. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stress is a funny thing. It's a pervasive thing. This past week, as I was paying particular attention to it, I noticed that for me and for those around me, it seems like around every corner, there is another stressor awaiting us. This past Monday in particular, I had an episode of stress. Monday is normally my day off after an intense day of work on Sunday. Monday is my Sabbath rest where I renew myself. The week before this past Monday had been particularly intense. One of those weeks, you know it, where there's far more things to do than you know you can ever get done. And so you're pedaling as fast as you can. About that time, my dad called me and told me that he had a colonoscopy that he had forgotten to tell me about that I needed to take him to and watch my mom who has Alzheimer's and then get him back home again. And I was very glad to do it. But that shot an entire day in a week where I already was hopelessly behind. So that once I got through that, I was racing double time even faster through the rest of the week. And finally, I was about to get caught up midday on Saturday. I had a social event that Saturday night, which was wonderful, but that means I didn't have a chance to catch my breath on Saturday, and I was out later than usual. It was also the weekend, last weekend, when the clock sprang forward, and so by the time I drug myself in here on Sunday morning saying, what time is it? I managed to get through two worship services, then had back-to-back meetings, and then needed to go back out and see how Mom and Dad were doing. Meanwhile, my spouse David has experienced in the last 6 to 8 weeks the loss of his mother, the loss of an aunt, and we have experienced the loss of our 21-year-old cat, Mr. Boy. And so that's a lot of stress, especially for David, and I've been worried about him. I woke up on Monday morning with a headache, which is unusual for me, but I thought to myself, at least today I get to kick back, refresh, and renew. And I knew exactly what I was going to do. It's my Monday morning ritual, a bowl of blueberries and a cup of Ghirardelli mocha hot chocolate. If that doesn't make you feel better, nothing will. It has a nice little kick to it. And so I was going to have my bowl of berries and my mocha hot chocolate and then take Lucy, our dog, for a run in the woods. About that time, the phone rang. It was David at work. I thought, oh, it may be something wrong. I answered it, and he started worrying aloud about our 18-year-old cat. I recently had to take her to, Miss Girl is her name, I recently had to take her to the pet emergency center. She's now on a special kidney diet, and she's very bonded with David, sits on him, sleeps on him all the time, and so they're very bonded, and David on the phone was worrying aloud and saying to me, you know, she's just not acting normal. I think she's still not right. I think we need to take her to the vet. And as he was saying this to me, I was thinking, I don't need one more thing that's stressful to think about. I could feel the liquid or stress like liquid rising in me, you know, like a tank filling up, and I was about to blow, and stress got the better of me, and I snapped at David and said, I can't take her to the vet today. I need at least one normal day off for a change. He said, well, I didn't mean today, but you see, I was overreacting because I had reached my limit. You know, those moments where you say, if one more thing happens, I'm going to lose it. You know what that feels like, right? When you've got all these deferred projects that you need to do around your house, and your dog needs to be walked, and your daughter is struggling in school, and your son is having trouble with his friends, and you've been procrastinating about scheduling that next doctor appointment because you haven't been doing the things that your doctor said that you had to do, and you don't want to face the music. And in your extended family, there is tension. You know what they say. In every extended family, there is a weird relative, and if you don't know who it is, it's probably you. And so there's all this stress around every corner you turn. There's another stressor, and you finally reach that Popeye moment. Do you remember how Popeye used to respond? Are you old enough to remember the Popeye cartoons? How Popeye would respond when he had finally reached his limit. He would say, that's all I can stands, and I can stands no more. And when you experience that kind of stress, you can just feel it doing damage to your body. You can feel how it's corroding your body. At the Garvan Institute in Australia, they've done a series of studies in which they have documented that when we experience emotional stress, our body releases a hormone called neuropeptide Y, NPY for short. It's a hormone that's very damaging to our bodies. Dr. Fabian McKay at the Garvan Institute puts it this way: during periods of stress, nerves release a lot of NPY, and it gets into the bloodstream, where it inhibits the cells in the immune system that look out for and destroy pathogens in the body. That stress makes you sick, she says, is no longer a myth. It's a reality, and we need to take it seriously. Harvard recently reported that 60+% of all visits to the doctor can be traced back directly or indirectly to symptoms from stress. An article in a scientific magazine called Molecular Psychiatry reported on a study that showed that Stress can completely undo the positive effects from eating healthy. In this particular study, they were tracking people, their stress experiences, and their eating habits. And the study showed that you could eat healthy on a particular day, but if you had a stressful event, that stress would completely undo the helpful impact on your body of the healthy eating, and your body would show as much signs of inflammation as a person who had stuffed themselves full of junk food. The ramifications of the study are that stress can completely undo the positive benefits of healthy eating. And if that's what stress does to the body, imagine what it does to our psyche and to our souls. And so we find ourselves in a bind. We know that circumstances are going to keep pumping stress into our life and that stress is hugely destructive. But what are we supposed to do with all of that stress? What did Jesus do with all of that stress? How did he manage stress in his life? Today we come to the fifth installment in our sermon series called The Beauty of Christ Living in Me. In each sermon in this series, we're looking at a different gospel story and asking, what is it that Jesus does in this story that's so compellingly beautiful, and what might it look like for us to incorporate those characteristics into our lives? Since we're asking about stress today, let's consider, how did Jesus manage to process out all of the stress that he experienced in his life? Because God knows he experienced far more stress than any of us ever will. For starters, everywhere Jesus went, there were innumerable people who needed a miracle of healing. Jesus, me. No, Jesus, me. Me, Jesus, don't go away yet. I need your healing. And wherever Jesus went, he was confronting traditional religious leaders who were accusing him of having a devil. Do you know how stressful it is for religious leaders to accuse you of having a devil? Some of you have actually had that experience. On top of that, the political leaders of the occupying Roman Empire, King Herod in particular, was keeping an eye on Jesus, having people surveil him for fear that he would spark a popular uprising. Imagine the stress of knowing that you're being surveilled by the government. There came a point in Jesus' ministry, Mark chapter 3 tells us, where Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters became convinced that Jesus was going off the deep end, and so they went to get him, to take him home, to try to talk him out of his ministry. Can you imagine, do you know, the stress of when your family says, you're on the wrong track, we disagree with what you're doing? On top of that, John chapter 12 tells us that there was a point in Jesus' ministry where the majority of the people who had been following him turned back and followed him no more. Jesus had no spouse to comfort him, no home to go to at the end of a long day. He had no steady income, but was dependent upon the kindness of strangers. And he carried with him this intuitive sense that his ministry was going to end in death in Jerusalem. That is at least 9 major stressors that were running simultaneously in Jesus' life. How did he manage to process out all of that stress? When you read through the Gospels with that question in mind, there is an answer that leaps off the page. Watch this. Luke chapter 6, verse 11. The religious leaders were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. Luke 9:18, after feeding 5,000 people, Jesus prayed alone. Luke 11:1, one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Whew. Luke 22:39, after the Last Supper, Jesus went, as was his custom, key words, to the Mount of Olives, withdrew from the disciples, knelt down and prayed. Anybody seeing a pattern here? How was it that Jesus dealt with the enormous stress that was constantly being pumped into his life? He would regularly, routinely, repeatedly find a quiet place, retreat from the people around him, open himself to the presence of God and commune with God. Exactly the same pattern that we see sketched out for us in even more detail in today's scripture reading, which you heard read just a few moments ago. Luke chapter 9, look back at what verse 28 there says. Now about 8 days after telling the disciples about his impending death in Jerusalem, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Exactly the same pattern. And as they reached the top of the mountain, the disciples were so burned out by all the stress that they couldn't keep awake. They kept drifting off to sleep as Jesus began to pray. As Jesus quieted his soul and opened himself and began to commune with God, then eventually, after a bit, the disciples start to wake up and notice what verse 29 says. While Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed. I love that. Do you see the significance of that? The appearance of his face changed while he was praying. The text doesn't tell us how it changed. When I was a kid in Sunday school and I would hear this story, I would always imagine that Jesus' face began to glow. And maybe, but as an adult, I see it very differently. As an adult, I picture Jesus hiking up the mountain with the weight of the world on his shoulders, his face drawn and tired from all of the stress. When he reaches the top of the mountain, he finds his quiet place. He quiets himself. He begins to open himself to God. He starts to pour out what he's been experiencing, unburdening himself to God. And then he listens as the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit starts speaking back into his life wisdom, perspective, peace, power. Facial muscles drawn tight by stress begin to relax. Heart rate goes down. Blood pressure drops. Breathing deepens from the top of his head to the tip of his toe. Jesus feels peace beginning to surge through him, and a smile breaks out across his face. So much so that when the disciples wake up somewhere in the middle of the prayer and see Jesus in the middle of his prayer, it's like they're looking at a different person. He has been transfigured before them. He doesn't look like the same man anymore. Do you get it? Do you see the significance of that? He who had been stressed is now relaxed. He who had been somber is now laughing. When he prayed, his face changed. 1 Corinthians 10:11. These things happened to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us. We are called to follow Jesus. The beauty we see in Christ can be replicated in us when we do what he did. Your single most potent weapon against stress in your life is to do what Jesus did, to find your mountain, to find your quiet place, to quiet yourself, to pour yourself out to God, and to listen as the still small voice of God begins speaking wisdom, perspective, peace, and power back into your life. And you begin to experience your own kind of transfiguration, a change so dramatic people can see it in you. In his book, Hearing God, Dallas Willard tells the story of a friend of his who became a well-known businessman in Los Angeles. Decades earlier in his career, Robert McFarlane moved from Oklahoma to Los Angeles to invest in an insurance agency partnership with a friend, but soon after He arrived, he discovered that his friend had done some crazy things with the business that was going to take it under, and so he, Robert McFarlane, had to assume exclusive control and try to salvage his investment, keep it from going bankrupt. Over the next 3 years, he says, it was nonstop stress, the frustration of all the things that needed to be fixed, the fear, the constant fear of failure, the financial distress and the resentment that he was feeling toward his friend who had done him so wrong. And finally, after 3 years of nonstop stress, trying to fix this business and nothing seeming to work, Robert McFarlane says, one morning as I was driving into the office, I reached my tipping point. He said, I had a panic attack and I found myself thinking, I'm going to turn my vehicle around and I'm going to head out of town and I'm just going to keep going. I'm going to disappear. I'm going to start a new life somewhere else. And in that moment, from somewhere deep inside of him, he sensed words. Words, he says, so clear. It was as if they were written on the windshield. He heard a voice, sensed a voice that said to him, pull over. He pulled over by the side of the road and stopped. And then he heard that voice saying, my son faced strains that you will never know. And when my son faced those strains, he turned to me. That's exactly what you should do. Robert says, I sat there with my hands on the steering wheel and I just wept and wept. And for the longest time, he said, I poured my heart out to God. And I listened as God's Spirit brought serenity and clarity back to my mind. And then he said, coming out of that renewed, I turned around and I headed into the office. And for the next 8 hours, he said, I tackled the problems that I'd been avoiding and procrastinating about, 22 major problems our business had been facing. He said, that day I had the clarity and the serenity to make decisions, good decisions, so much so that he said, looking back several months later, I was able to see that those decisions were the tipping point, the turnaround point for that business and for his career. When he prayed, the appearance of his face changed. These things happened to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us. There is nothing you will ever face that is greater than God. You can handle it. You can manage it. You can triumph through it, but only if you do what Jesus did. Only if you do what Robert McFarlane did. You've got to make time to connect with your higher power. You've got to make time to commune with God if you want to experience that kind of transformational prayer power. A power available for the asking to each one of us. A hillbilly family who had lived deep in the Appalachian Mountains in an isolated cabin had the opportunity at one point to take the trip of a lifetime to the nearest big city, Washington, D.C., our nation's capital. As they were touring the big city, seeing all the sights, there came a point where they needed to use the restroom, and so they stopped in a lobby of a hotel, and Dad went into the restroom, and Mom and the two sons waited in the lobby and did some people watching while they waited. As they waited, they saw an elderly man, feeble, bent over on a walker, bald-headed, barely able to move inch his way into an elevator. They, the hillbilly family, had never seen an elevator before. It looked like a strange contraption to them, and they wondered why this man was walking into this tiny little compartment. Then the doors closed, and the lights went off in sequence above and back down the other way, and then a bell rang like the timer on an oven. The doors opened, and out walked a drop-dead gorgeous 22-year-old muscle man with Hollywood good looks. The hillbilly mother could not take his eyes off him, tapped her son on the shoulder, and said, go get your dad. The transformation that hillbilly mom thought that elevator could cause for her husband, that is the kind of transformation that prayer can make in our life. It can be so dramatic, people will be able to notice it, maybe even see it. In an article in Today's Christian Woman, a magazine, Kathy Fussell writes about how in her life, she's been trying to get into a better rhythm of morning Bible study and prayer because she's noticed that when she does that, she's far more laid back and relaxed as she moves through the rest of the day. And yet there was one morning, she says, when she convinced herself that there was just too much to do that day. She didn't have time for it, and so she had skipped her quiet time that day. Before long, she said, her son Andrew had spilled his drink all over everywhere, and she said, I lost it. Until her little boy looked her in the eye and said, Mommy, did you forget to ask Jesus to help you to be nice today? I wonder how many times our family and our coworkers want to ask us that question. Did you forget to spend quality time with Jesus today? Because it's showing. It can change our very countenance. The power of transformational prayer. You may say, Jeff, I've tried to pray. I've never experienced that kind of transformation. Maybe it's because of the way you're praying. The kind of prayer that we are talking about today that works this kind of renewal in our life is not 5 minutes on the fly where we give God a list of our 10 latest requests. God, do this for me. God, do this for me. God, do that. And God, I got to run. Sorry, I'll see you tomorrow. Same time, same place with a new list of demands. Amen. That is not the kind of prayer that we're talking about today. We're talking about prayer as encounter with God. We're talking about prayer as a meditative experience with God. When you encounter God like that, you will always know it because it is transformational. The body relaxes. The mind rests. The heart is encouraged. Emotions press down, start to flow freely, and you come out of that experience with God with a deep sense of renewal and refreshment. You may say, Jeff, I need that kind of prayer. Tell me how to do it. There is no one-size-fits-all approach. All of us have to experiment until we find our right combination. But this past week, as I was thinking about my own experience and as I was surveying a bunch of different resources on meditation, contemplation, secular and spiritual, I noticed a huge overlap. At least 5 common points that everyone with experience in this area seems to recommend. And so I've listed in outline form those 5 steps to powerful meditative prayer at the bottom of page 2 of your worship bulletin today so that we can go home and experiment with this. Let's walk through those 5 steps really quick. How can we have personal, transformational encounters with God? Number 1, you've got to go to your quiet place. Find your mountain like Jesus did. In other words, you've got to consciously and intentionally step out of the distractive activities that are swirling around you. Go to a quiet place and be alone there and turn off your dang phone while you're there. Amen. I saw a cartoon the other day where a guy dies and he appears before St. Peter, and Peter opens the books at the pearly gates and begins to review the man's life. St. Peter looks up from the books and says, actually, you had a pretty good life, but you were looking down at your phone and missed it. Don't let that happen to you. Step number 1, you've got to find your quiet place. Step number 2, once you're in that quiet place, then you've got to quiet yourself. Jeff, you may say, that's the problem. I can't get my mind to stop when I try to center myself in prayer. There are a million different voices in my head and worries and things that I... That's a very common human experience. But common human experience also teaches us that with practice, every one of us can learn to focus and to rest in God. So you have to practice centering yourself. Experiment. We're not all the same. So what centers me may not be what centers you. So you got to experiment with different things. For some people, the best way to quiet their soul is to listen to a few minutes of worship music. For others, it's to sit in silence, deliberately empty their mind of any conscious thoughts, and then as conscious thoughts try to interfere, to dismiss those thoughts. For others, it's to gaze at a candle or to gaze at the beauty of nature while out walking. For others, the best way to quiet themselves is to ponder what a scripture passage is saying to them, or to repeat over and over again a breath prayer or a Bible memory verse like a mantra. For some, the best way to center themselves is to list out all of the blessings they've experienced in the past 24 hours that they can remember. I had somebody just offhand tell me this week that he has found that that is his new centering technique, that when he does that, he said, not only am I centered and ready to talk to God, but I find much less need to tell God what to do. For some, the best centering activity is to picture yourself in a beautiful place. I've listed those and more on at bottom of page 2. Practice, experiment, find what it is that helps the voice in your head to turn off and for you to reach that place where you say, ah. Because then you're ready for step number 3, which is speak to God from your gut and listen to what God says back to you. Talk to God about what's causing stress in your life. Ask God questions and then say, God, do you have anything to say to me about that? And then listen. And you will sense the still small voice of God inside you trying to say something. When you sense that, verbalize what you're sensing or write it down. And then ask God more questions about what you've heard. And write down what God says back. And before long, you'll find you're having this profound dialogue with God about what matters most in your life. There's nothing more refreshing than getting off your chest what matters most in your life. And don't be in a rush. It may take 20 minutes or more to get to that place. But several times a week, practice that kind of meditative encounter with God. Which brings us to our 4th key point. You've got to schedule this or it won't happen. It's like anything else in life. If we don't schedule it, it won't happen. So we've got to give priority to it. And the more we practice this kind of meditative prayer, the better we get at it. In fact, every single one of the sources on meditation I consulted this week, every single one of them made that point. The point that when you first start trying to engage meditative encountering prayer with God, it's going to feel awkward and difficult. But the more you do it, the easier and easier it gets. And before long, you'll be able to slip into that place of quiet and conversation with God with incredible efficiency. You may say, Jeff, I am not the kind, you have mistaken me for a religious person. I'm not a religious person. I'm not the kind of person that has that kind of prayer. Look, are you human? Every human needs to be in intimate contact with his or her creator. If you're human, you need this. Finally, 5th step. In between those more significant meditative prayer times, practice what some call balance breaks, what others call sacred pauses. That's where you're in the middle of a day, things are going crazy, and you just take a 1-minute timeout to quietly center yourself, whatever most centers you. Maybe it's to hum a worship song. Maybe it's to recite your breath prayer or that Bible memory verse. Maybe it's to picture being in a beautiful place, but for just a minute, you're there with God. Like an electric car being plugged into the recharger, you're there with God. And it's amazing when you're doing these regular, more significant meditative prayers, it's amazing what those little sacred pauses can do to bring you back to that place of calm and clarity and serenity. And when we start practicing this kind of prayer, the benefit that flows to us is enormous. The Harvard Business Review recently recounted medical studies that show we might say, why was the Harvard Business Review doing this? Because a lot of people in business get very stressed. You probably know the feeling. So they were reviewing these medical studies showing that quiet time restores the nervous system, helps sustain energy, and conditions our minds to be more adaptive and responsive to complex environments. A Duke Medical School study found that silence is associated with the development of new cells in the hippocampus, the key brain region associated with learning and memory. Psychology Today reports that regular meditation changes your brain in ways that helps you control emotions, enhance concentration, decrease stress, and become more connected to those around you. In studies conducted by Dr. Luciano Bernardi, he found that 2 minutes of silence inserted between meditative musical pieces was even better for your cardiovascular and respiratory systems than meditative music standing alone. There is power in silence. You will encounter God in the silence. But Jeff, you may say, I might also, in the silence, encounter my fears, my insecurities, my neuroses, my demons. I know. But God is greater.
Amen.
And that's precisely why we need these times so desperately. It was Thoreau who said, most people live lives of quiet desperation. Most people have this constant subterranean, subconscious, free-floating anxiety going on in their lives that they never dare to face, that never gets resolved. That's why quiet time can be so frightening. Blaise Pascal said the whole problem with humanity is we don't know how to be alone with ourselves in our room. There's a lot of truth to that. What are you afraid of the quiet? Why are you afraid of the quiet? Because I might confront my fears, my insecurities. Exactly why you need to meet God there. The divine therapist, the only one who can help us, the only one who can heal us. The busier you are, the more you need this. Let me close with this. In an essay that recently appeared in Time magazine, Susanna Schrobsdorf tells how recently she's been reconsidering her casual approach to spirituality, mostly because of her reflections on her mother, now deceased, and the way her mother conducted her life. In the essay, she describes how her mom was educated by nuns and then got a college degree from the Jesuits, but then married an atheist and never went back to church until the very end. When her mother was in her 70s and in the last stages of the ravages of emphysema, she one day insisted that her husband and Susanna's uncle take her by Our Lady of Sorrows Church, where she had once received First Communion. In the article, Susanna writes, quote, it was a freezing November day, and for an hour, my mom and her oxygen tank, my uncle and my atheist dad sat in the empty church. Because Susanna's mom intuitively sensed that what she most needed in the most stressful moment when you're facing the valley of the shadow of death, that what she most needed was an encounter with God. And there, in the quiet of that place for that hour, she communed with God, poured out her heart to God, and received back from God what she needed for what lay ahead. After her passing, Susanna said, I found myself envying my mom and wanting what she had. Don't wait till you get to the end to do that. Life is so much better when we welcome God into it. You don't have to go it alone. Find your mountain. Create your space. Have your own transfiguration experiences. The busier you are, the more you need it. Love yourself enough to make the time. Love the others in your life enough to make the time. Love your life enough to make the time. Don't waste your life. Make the time to get in touch with the source of life that makes everything worthwhile. That's what Jesus did. That's how he could triumph through it. And we are called to follow him.